With spring approaching and the Passover season on the horizon once again, I know I am always drawn each year to the mountain, as I like to call it, and a certain chapter in Exodus. It's really the story of the origin of the holy days, and particularly the first holy day that we will be having this season. And for that matter, it sets the tone for the entire plan of God, which is a cycle that celebrates deliverance from bondage. And that chapter, as people might guess, is in Exodus. It is in Exodus. It's about origins, is what it is. Now, I would say as a church, as a group, we are particularly interested in origins. And endings, too, for that matter. But origins, that's the reason, for example, that we're going to be celebrating the Passover coming soon and not Easter, because we're concerned about origins. We know that the principle in Deuteronomy 12 basically is that if the root's no good, the fruit's no good. And so that's the type of people we are. And so this is an origin story. And it's one very familiar passage, but it is absolutely packed with meaning, and is particularly packed with meaning because it brings up an age-old question. It comes up in this passage we are going to address. What should we call the true God? This is a question that has stirred debate for millennia and has been a dilemma for scribes, translators, and the like, and continues to be to this day. It's actually a lengthy and fascinating story. There have been volumes, literally volumes, not figuratively, literally volumes written on this topic of what the name of God should be, and they all pretty much stem from this passage of Scripture. This is it. There are entire groups that are kind of base their theology and their raison d'etre, their reason for being, on this, basically this passage that we're going to discuss. The whole idea is we've got to get the name right. But what does that mean, getting the name right? Anyway, let's start turning to Exodus chapter 3, and this is primarily where I'm going to be, here. In this place, there won't be a lot of bouncing around to scriptures today. There's enough in here, as I said, probably to keep us busy if we wanted to do all of the research on this, on just a very few verses in Exodus 3, enough to keep us busy for 3 days without sleep, probably. And so, what I'd like to do in this message, and for those who like an SPS, here it is. I'd like to examine the name of God found in Exodus 3 and the lessons that we can learn along the way. It's that, basically that simple. And kind of as a subtext to that, how should we deal with this, quote, sacred name, as some call this, and some call this controversy? And is this the one correct name to call the true God? Do we need to get this name exactly right in some way, like the pronunciation? Or is the meaning more important than the sound? Yes, what is the name of God in every sense? And so my title is, which I'm going to take, it's a direct quote out of Exodus 3. My title is, What is His Name? What is His Name? What is His Name? Or, for those that like the more technical title, here's my alternate title. Get ready for this. The Tetragrammaton Dilemma of Exodus 3. That was actually the first title that I chose on this, because all of the research, all of the linguists, all of the theologians, everyone who addresses this topic, including our own church theologians within United Church of God and so forth, This is the common term for that name that we're going to be talking about, the Tetragrammaton. I'll try not to say that word too much. All right, Exodus 3. A little bit of background. Exodus 1 and 2, in a way, we could say are the conclusion of the book of Genesis. And we could actually have a complete book if we just use Exodus 1 and 2 and we just concluded with Exodus 1 and 2 after the book of Genesis. That could have been set aside and made a separate publication. And we all know, are familiar with the story where Moses was a prince in Egypt of very high rank. Not only do the scriptures mention this, but other sources such as Josephus and others fill in a lot of the details and show just what a great, what a powerful general, what a ruler he was, all the real gravity of why his actions got him, why he had to flee for his life, and the severity of that. And basically, in chapter 2, Moses was done. He had left his people. He had left the life he had. It was all over, so far as he could tell. And that was just the way it was going to be. His part of the story was over. But then something happened. Then something happened. So let's look at the beginning of chapter 3. We're not going to cover all of this. I want to focus on one particular section, but let's look at it. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now I'm reading from the King James Version, and I'm mentioning that for a reason. It's probably almost exactly the same as most other English versions that people might be using out here. But I want to get to this because those names are going to be important in a moment. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And I think we can all picture what's coming. Okay, we've all seen the movie, right? How many people? I'm a teacher by profession, so I always have to get audience preparation. Okay, how many people right now can picture Charlton Heston going up? Okay, all right, Charlton Heston's going up there, okay, to check out that burning bush. Okay, I know I do every time. And I love that movie. I know there are lots of inaccuracies in it, but I love the movie. I will now turn aside. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, we all remember this, remember? He's there. And what do we hear? Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. I'm using this because the King James is what they used in the movie. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All right, so there is the setting of this. God has decided, it says, God has called him out. God is now changing the story. Moses is not off the hook, as he thought. He's not just going to be a shepherd. He married this foreign woman, and he's going to be, he's got a new life in a new land, and all of that, and his family and his people, they were all history to this point. Continuing, verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto anyway, skipping down, if the next few verses, God tells Moses that he is going to send him to Egypt to take the people out of Egypt. God says that he is determined to act now. He's going to be taking the people out. Now, in many of the cases up to this point, we have seen there have been two words used to refer to this God who is sending his message out from this burning bush. Okay. In most English versions, those two words are God and Lord. Those are the two that we're talking about here. But I want to get down to where it's specific, where God talks about his own name. And in verse 11, after Moses tries to make some excuses about why he's not the right guy for the job and all this sort of thing, and God says, no, this is going to happen. Moses says in verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and I should bring the children out of Egypt? And verse 12, he says, certainly, God said he'd be with Moses and so forth, and that they will come back and serve God on this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So that's my title. What is his name? What is his name? Now notice, God didn't solicit this. God wasn't using this as an opportunity to, oh, I'm going to push this name out. I got this new name I want to be called by or something. Or I want to choose a specific one out of the ones that I've been used for me so far. No, Moses, we might say, drew it out of him. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, he told him, he says, thus shalt, and notice it says, God said here, it doesn't say the Lord, I'm going to come back to this. God said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. My name forever to all generations. So is that the only correct name that I should be using in reference to the true God, the creator of all things? If so, does it matter whether I say it in my native tongue or in the original Hebrew? And if the latter, do I need to get the pronunciation right for it to count? As I said, many have addressed these issues. And years ago, I actually started out on this quest. I think some people know I've got this Bible translation that I have. It's not an English language translation. I was fascinated by it. I started using it when I started visiting Italy fairly regularly for the feast. And I noticed in it that this passage doesn't use the term Lord when it gets there. It uses another word, which I'm going to get to. Because that word that in most English translations, when he says, I am the Lord there, that's the name to use. In most English translations, that is a word, that word, Lord, in the King James, is spelled with all caps, is derived from a specific Hebrew word and phrase. But here's the problem with translation, or with transmitting a word. There are three things we can do when it actually comes time to move it to another language. And that eventually became the problem, is moving it to another language. And those things are called translation, transliteration, and substitution. I'm going to talk about those things a little bit. Translation is actually taking the meaning. So if I'm known as Shorty, okay, and I want to tell somebody in, let me pick a language that I have absolutely no any idea of how it is, Swahili, okay? I don't know a single word in Swahili. Okay, if I'm going to there, am I going to tell people my name is Shorty, or so they can sort of pronounce that word, or am I going to tell them, am I going to find out the word that means a guy who's short to do for that? Well, one would be translation. If I were to say, okay, the word for shorty in Swahili, somebody tells me, is this word here. Oh, that's what I'm going to tell people. I'm going to tell them what my name means. I just say, no, I just want to hear my name. I want to hear the same sounds. That's called transliteration. That is taking and just, I'll just tell them, they'll call me shorty. Just call me shorty. And another one is substitution, which we're going to get to. And that is, I'm just going to, for whatever reason, take a completely different name and put it in there. Because both the meaning of my name and the sound of my name, neither one of those really works well in Swahili. But here's the problem with names and addressing names in our culture. Is that in our culture, our American culture, we seldom think of names as meanings or descriptions. We tend to think of them as pleasant sounds or unpleasant sounds. For example, let's name the baby Joseph. That sounds nice. That would be a typical thing to hear an average American mother and father discussing as the baby's about to be born. It would be strange, probably, to hear, let's name the baby Increase. Or he will add, literally. Because we hope that he will grow and prosper. Or because we are hoping to add another kid after this first one. Which actually, that was the original meaning why Rachel named Joseph Joseph. It was her first kid that she'd had after waiting a long time. And she was hoping that there was another one. So she named him, let's increase, let's add another one. Okay. This is how Scripture uses names. And that is the key to answering our questions. I'm actually going to quote from an article, because when I came across this in this Bible, I actually went years ago to our Italian UCG website and was looking up if they had explanations about why they use a particular term, which I'm going to get to for this. And there was an article, and I just checked, it's still up there on the La Buona Notizia website. That's their Italian good news site. And in it, it says, throughout Scripture, names were always used to call things and people according to their main characteristics. Some of the Creator's names used by him in revealing himself to man in different circumstances, as reported in the Bible, refer to his characteristics, his divine attributes, or qualifications to his power and authority. So let's consider the passage in Exodus 3 in that light, where it says, when he says, they'll want to know his name. What shall I tell them? In reference, but think of this. Think of his audience at the time. He's thinking of going back. Again, Moses was there. He knew these people that he came from. He's thinking back of going back to this place where all these deities are worshipped. And we all know that we all get influenced by the world, and certainly the Israelites were all very much steeped in the Egyptian ways by this time. What description could the Creator give to distinguish himself from the multiple lifeless idols of that land of Egypt? Here's where this is where it gets interesting, at least for language geeks like me. The name that God gave for him to give to the Israelites was a verb. It was a verb. It was an action word. And in fact, what makes it even stranger is that this is a verb that's not used in Hebrew. So wait a minute, how could he give him a verb that's not even used? Anybody who's even taken a basic conversational Hebrew class knows that one of the first and strange things about Hebrew is that the verb to be, generally is not used. In fact, I will prove this. How many people have a Bible translation here that has little words in italics in it to show that those words are not in the original? Does anybody out there have these? We've got a couple of people. Well, I'll just give some examples. Okay, let me go back here because I have them marked in my notes. Actually, I have them in my Bible here, but I blew it up bigger because I can't see the print easily that small anymore. Okay. For example, take a look at verse 4 of chapter 3. At the end, Moses said, "Here am I." Am is not there. That's a form of the verb to be. It doesn't exist. Basically, he just said, "Here I." Same thing in verse 6, where God says, "I am the God." Okay? In verse 6, am is not there. It is not there. In verse 11, Moses said, "Who am I?" And I could go through. Verse 15, this is my name forever. Is not there. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Is missing. Doesn't exist. Now, we just saw that that form of the verb am is not there when Moses is speaking, and even when God is speaking previously. And yet when he speaks in verse 14, it says, "I am that I am." There's an interesting form, and again, one would have to get into all, I'm not planning at all to get into all the details of the Hebrew, but actually it's a sort of a continuous future tense that has to be used there. And a lot of translations, particularly early translations like Martin Luther's translation, one of the very first translations into a vernacular language, into a common European language, he said, "I will be that I will be." That's actually a more accurate translation from the Hebrew because it actually is the verb. "I will be that I will be." So he said, "Tell them that he who will be, he who is a being," or as the Strong's translates it, what it actually says, this, what we know as, a lot of people pronounce it, Yahweh or Yehovah or different things like that, the YHWH, the tetragrammaton, okay, means, this is from Strong's, and Strong's actually has it right, it says, the meaning of this is from the verb to be, meaning the one, only one who really has being, the one who is the self-existent one or the eternal. That's what I saw when I read this Italian Bible, because the Italian Bible, whenever the tetragrammaton is used, uses the term eternal, or the Italian version, eterno, for that. I later came to find out that most French versions for the past 400 years use that term as well, eternal, éternel in French. That's what they use. They actually translate the meaning as directly as they viewed as being, what they viewed as being the correct meaning, as much as possible. Why would God choose a name? Why would he go to such trouble with a verb that's kind of a difficult verb in Hebrew? I mean, there are lots of much easier verbs to deal with in Hebrew. But he picked that one. Why would he do that? Because he was dealing with, he knew he was going to be going, sending Moses back to a people steeped in idolatry. Now, remember, footnote this, we might say, qualify this. Remember, whenever we're speaking up here, if it's not direct quote from the Bible, it is an opinion. It happens to be the opinion of many, many biblical scholars, theologians, and by far what I'm stating. But whatever I say, I always like to put that out, because I know I don't like it when somebody comes out and says dogmatically, when I know it's an opinion, and says, absolutely, Scripture says this. It's kind of like that thing that, well, the Bible tells us that on the first Christmas, okay, I mean, right? Sometimes I don't want to come across like that. But this is the meaning, this is the majority opinion on the meaning of this verb that is being used as a name here. And so he's taking it back, he's going to be taking it back to an idolatrous people. And when they ask him the name, He's going to give them a name that says, I am the only one that exists. And in fact, what it basically means, it means the one who was. It actually includes elements of both of all three, the past, the present, and the future in this name. I'm the one who was, I'm the one who is, and I'm the one who will be. Unlike all these other gods, I am self-existent. I am self-existent. This is what the Pulpit Commentary, which is a commentary that analyzes the original language. This is what the Pulpit Commentary has to say. And here's the topic. Verse 13, what is his name? It is not at all clear why Moses should suppose that the Israelites would ask him this question, nor does it even appear that they did ask it. Perhaps, however, he thought that as the Egyptians used the word God generically and had a special name for each particular god, as Ammon, Ptah, Ra, Mentu, Her, Osiris, and the like, when he told his people of the God of their fathers, they would conclude that he, too, had a proper name and would wish to know it. The Egyptians set much store by the names of their gods, which in every case had a meaning. Ammon was, quote, the concealed one. Ptah, the revealer. Ra, the swift, etc. So they were used to gods that had names, that like thunder or water or something like that. All these sorts of things, these gods that ruled over various things. And so they got the name of this god that says, I'm way above all that. I made all those things. I am the one who is self-existent. Anyway, hitherto, Israel's God had no name that could be called a proper name, more than any other. He had been known as El, the High One, Shaddai, the Strong, and this name had been used to some extent. Yehovah is how they're here. The existent. But these terms had all been felt to be descriptive epithets, and none of them had passed as yet into a proper name. What was done at this time by the authority of God himself was to select from among the epithets one of them that would be distinctly a proper name and at the same time to explain its true meaning as something more than the existent, as really the alone existent, the source of all existence. Again, I'm reading this. This is not something I'm putting forth here, but these are by language experts. Henceforth, this name, which had previously been but little used and perhaps less understood, predominated over every other, was cherished by the Jews themselves as a sacred treasure and recognized by those around them as the proper appellation of the one and only God whom the Israelites worshipped. What is his name? The one that exists, the one who was, is, and shall be, the eternal. The latter term, the eternal, seems to be the best modern language version for translating the Tetragrammaton. It's the one that, if I were commissioned to write a Bible translation, I would probably use, probably. I'm going to explain that I'm not totally wed to this. All right. Yes. Starting in the 16th century in particular, became a lot of translators decided to do that. One of the big, as I mentioned, the French versions, some Italian versions, even German for a while, were using the verb eternal. Moses Mendelssohn. Is a theologian. Anybody ever hear of Moses Mendelssohn? Mendelssohn was a composer. That's not the Mendelssohn I'm talking about. Anybody actually ever hear of a Jewish theologian by the name of Moses Mendelssohn? Okay. Oh, good. I can make up whatever I want then. Okay. No, actually, he was the grandfather of the famous composer Felix Mendelssohn, and a lot of music that we could hear right now, we go, oh, I didn't know Mendelssohn wrote that. But the grandfather was a Jewish theologian, got into various theological debates in the 18th century. And again, from Germany, a German Jew. And he did his own translation of the Pentateuch. And I'm reading from an article from Abigail Gilman, called Moses Mendelssohn, Translating the Torah in the Age of Enlightenment, and discussing this and picking out from the middle of this article. Mendelssohn's boldest theological move was to paraphrase Exodus 3:14, and she gives what it is in the Hebrew, and then she gives how he translated it into the German, which means, I am the being which is eternal. That's how I am what that I am in the King James. That is how Moses Mendelssohn, someone who spoke Hebrew, understood Hebrew, and wanted to translate it into its full sense, translated that. I am the being which is eternal. And on that basis, to render the Tetragrammaton as the eternal one, der Ewige in German, the eternal one. Mendelssohn believed that every word in Torah could and should be clearly translated, and as a philosopher, there was no way he would not take up the ultimate challenge of identifying the essence of the biblical God. It's interesting, though, because most English translations, there are virtually none that ever picked up on this trend. Let me just ask. I would be really shocked. I went searching for this, actually just in the past couple of weeks, in researching this topic to find it. Does anybody have a translation or know of a translation in English where it says, instead of the Lord, the Eternal in English? Nobody. Okay. There actually is one. How many people have heard of the Moffat translation? Okay. The Moffat translation. Yeah, Linda better say so, right? Anyway, the Moffat translation is the one early 20th century translation, and actually he was the only English translator that I found that actually translated the Tetragrammaton as the eternal, and consistently throughout. Now, there are actually some other we call them minority opinions or little divergences as to exactly what that meaning was, as the self-existent one or the eternal. They're not so much disagreement with it as maybe different shades of meaning. And again, if we had another couple of hours, I could go into all of those and put everybody to sleep. But we do have those. However, with all that said now, I want to go back to Exodus 3. Okay, there's no justification here in Exodus 3 that the eternal, and I will just use that name for convenience probably now through the rest of for the next few minutes, was trying to give himself just a few new pleasant sounding syllables because he was tired of the old ones. Rather, he gave himself a description for what was relevant to the situation. He answered Moses' question in a much more profound way than Moses was asking. But in other places, he describes himself in other terms. That is simply a reality. Even in the Hebrew Bible after this, he refers to himself. It's not the only name that the God who appeared at the burning bush, okay, the God of creation, the God of Israel, referred to himself as the eternal, or whatever million different ways people want to figure out how to try to pronounce it. The Septuagint was the first translation. We heard about that in the sermonette. The Septuagint was the first translation of the scriptures into another language, into Greek. But it's interesting that the Septuagint didn't try to translate the meaning directly. The Septuagint took and, for the most part, the history is a little bit complicated on this and exactly what was done, but for the most part, took a word that was called, that was in Greek, was kurios. And kurios is Lord or the Supreme. Again, kind of the same meaning, but it was something that was meaningful to Greek speakers, whereas somehow trying to deal with this strange Hebrew concept may not have gone over well. That is my guess, and that's what a lot of the guess of the people that analyze this say. And so it was used, kurios. Now the question is, did God approve of that? Well, apparently he did, because the New Testament took over this practice. Whenever we see that term, that the tetragrammaton referred to in the New Testament, we see almost always, in fact, I think in just about every case, that this term is that I'm calling the eternal is translated as kurios, which is Lord in English versions. And the fact of the matter is that from Genesis to Revelation, there are many and varied forms for God, the Creator, or the Eternal, and they are all legitimate and valid and used in Scripture. To quote from the Italian article on this, or the Italian UCG article on this, in the New Testament, God is also called Father, Provider, Protector, King, Redeemer, Savior, and many other names that describe his virtues, his will, and action of deliverance. They describe, what do all these things have in common? They describe the attributes of our infinite Creator, and by extension, his plan to save us from bondage. Is the pronunciation important? If so, we are in big trouble. It is lost and disputed. Even the people that should know, even the Jews who supposedly have kept it, they freely admit they have lost it. Even the most adamant, I won't get a show of hands on this, but there's a particular Karaite Jewish scholar by the name of Nehemiah Gordon, probably the biggest Jewish scholar who claims that we should really be using the original pronunciation of the tetragrammaton from Exodus 3, and we should be calling God by that name. And he claims to have come up with it. It's simple. He claims that he's come up with the right pronunciation of it. The problem is there are lots of other experts who also say it's simple, and their explanation is not the same. They have a different pronunciation, all that sort of thing. It's been lost. And I have a kind of suspicion that maybe that was intentional. Maybe that was intentional. I mean, God knows everything. He must have known that that name was going to be lost. Maybe he didn't want people worshiping that particular phoneme like it was some sort of Harry Potter magic charm, like some incantation that where God could be used as a tool to act and to make things move or something like that. No, I think maybe that might be part of it. He wanted to know what he was and what he did, not just some random set of mumblings coming out of our mouth. It reminds me of a story, just very brief. Here's another problem with getting the pronunciation. I mean, even if we don't even really know exactly what the letters of the Hebrew sounded like back in the original time. And not only that, they weren't consistent. They were not consistent. I have it here in my notes somewhere. I'm not going to turn to it. But the problem is language changes all the time. Anybody ever heard Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, the beginning of it, in the original language? Yes? Okay. One that April with his shower suta had pierced the drought to march to the root and bathed every vine in swish liqueur of which virtue engendereth is the floor. How many people understood what I just said? I'm speaking English from about the year 1400. It's not that long ago. Come on, people. All right. And that's considered Middle English. Language changes, dialects and all that sort of thing. Those things change. I remember traveling through Yorkshire. How many people have been up in Yorkshire? Okay, yeah, Jenny, Yorkshire. I remember getting on a bus to go see some historical sites up in Yorkshire, and I sat down, and I could understand when the bus driver was talking to us on the bus to take all these tourists out to see this historical site. But then a buddy of his jumped on in the seat next to him up front, and they started talking. If I could make out 5% of what they were saying at that point, I was doing really well. Oh, there's a word. I think I know what that one is. They were speaking English. This is the problem. In the book of Judges, there's a passage. We all know where Gideon's army, where they had to have a password. And the password was Shibboleth or Sibboleth. See, there are dialectical problems. So I totally reject this idea that we have to get the pronunciation right. Because if that's the case, we're all doomed. If that's our key into the kingdom. What is important is how the Creator God is describing himself to us at any point in time. In my estimation, putting greater emphasis on anything else, as I said, is like believing in magic and magic spells. So back to the original question, what is his name? What is the correct name of God the Creator? Whichever one he chooses to describe himself, and whichever one will best convey to us in an understandable way his greatness, power, majesty, love, wisdom, and dozens of other attributes of his eternal being. Just quickly in passing, this also is the same thing with the name of Jesus. I hear people regularly, and I don't want to belittle this in any way, but I just think it's a when I hear people telling me that, oh, it's got to be pronounced, it's not Jesus. That's a Greek form of the word. It's got to be Yehoshua or Yehoashua or Yehoshua. Again, there are probably 20 different versions that everybody knows is exactly the right one. Exactly the right one. That's the problem. It kind of reminds me of the calendar issue. All these people that say, oh, the calendar, I'm going off on a tangent. They say, the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, it's so easy to figure out. A child could figure it out. The problem is we've got about 50 different children apparently out there figuring it out because all these people that say it's so simple come up with all these different ways of doing it. It's kind of the same thing with these pronunciations. So no. The pronunciation thing, I totally reject that. And besides, what does Jesus actually call himself in his very last reference to himself in the book? I'm going to conclude with that in just a moment. Here's the crux of the matter. Romans 4:11. Let's go to Romans 4:11. So I finally am going to get out of Exodus 3. Romans 4:11. Now, we know that this was written by Paul. Let me find it here. I want to make sure that I'm giving the right reference because I copied it big into my notes. Romans 4:11. That's the problem with transcribing into notes. Talk about mistakes getting in over time. Okay, 14:11. I was going to say, wait a minute. I don't think that scripture's in 4:11. It's in 14:11. Romans 4:11. This was written by Paul. Well, actually, it wasn't written by Paul. This is a quote from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it uses the tetragrammaton to refer to God. That is, the eternal, or Yehovah, or whatever we want to call it, is used. But notice, Paul, the Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, had the Pharisee had no problem in when he was speaking in Greek using the term. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, Kurios." But here's the crux of the matter. "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." It is important to remember that God recognizes the existence of different languages and that his desire is that every tongue call on him with intelligible titles and descriptions of what he is. When we consider the meaning of the Tetragrammaton and that it is his name forever, well, let's see. Let's go to the very last chapter in the Bible. A good place to end is at the end. And I'd like to start in verse 12, speaking about the very end. And here we have the last words being uttered directly to a human that we know of, okay, for scriptural purposes, by Jesus himself. So what did he call himself? Did he say Yehovah or something else? Here's what he did. Verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be." And what is his name? Here it is, the final time. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Oh, that's actually the name on the mountain. That really is the same name. But what is it that's really important for us? That we can utter a magical pronunciation? That we have a thorough knowledge of ancient Hebrew? No, it actually comes in the very next verse, right upon this, because this is what he's introducing by saying he's the beginning and the end. "Blessed are they that do his commandments." That's what is important, ladies and gentlemen, not the pronunciation. Not all the arguing over which is the proper term and that sort of thing. Okay, so those are they that do his commandments, and they that have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's the key into the city. This is what matters to the true God on the Mount at Sinai. The eternal, the present one, the Lord, the supreme one. He who was, is, and shall be, as opposed to all the idols of this world, our current Egypt in which we live. This is our God, before whose presence every knee shall bow, and whose name every tongue shall confess.